We continue in our series from the first book of Paul's letter to Timothy. We're in chapter 6 and we're looking at verses 3 to 10. Chapter 6 of the first book of Timothy, verses 3 to 10. Sound doctrine must have two key elements. If they don't have it, it's not sound doctrine. First element is Christ. Sound doctrine must be Christ-centered. And the second element, non-negotiable, is that it must have within itself, sound doctrine must have the capacity to make you godly. Sound doctrine is not just for the brain, just so that you can talk about it. Sound doctrine is to make you godly. There is no other purpose for Christ-centered doctrine except that you obey and become godly. So the sermon title is Sound Doctrine is about Christ and Godliness. And I hope you have your Bibles turned to that. And I hope you have notebooks to make notes or write in the margins of your own Bible so that you don't forget what might convict you. Doctrine is teaching. Don't get distracted by that word doctrine. I think it's a big word. It's not for me. It's for theologians. Really, life has to be lived theologically. And theology is simply the teaching of the Bible. So whatever we think doctrine is, it better be the teaching of the Bible. You cannot be a godly Christian without sound doctrine, sound teaching, biblical teaching that is Christ-centered and makes you godly and content in life with no desire to pursue riches. You might get rich, but that is not your pursuit. Your pursuit is godliness. If you're a real Christian, you're full of right doctrine, and all other pursuits are surrendered to this one pursuit, to be godly. The opposite is true of the ungodly, the false teachers, those who hold on to wrong teaching. And so our passage today addresses this. And we're looking at the first 5 verses to start with. And I'll be reading verses as we move along in the sermon. But the first thing that we look at in the first 5 verses of chapter 6 of the first book of Timothy is that counterfeit teaching breeds ungodliness. Counterfeit teaching that breeds ungodliness. Those who teach a different doctrine deviate from the sound words, look at the text, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they also deviate from godliness. Now I hope you understand that when the name is spelt out like this, Lord Jesus Christ, it embraces the fullness of Christ. Lord, He is sovereign and He is divine. You own His control over your life, His lordship over your life, and you worship Him as the one true God. His name is Lord, and then Jesus, which means Savior. And Savior from sin. So you have to come to Him with your sin and have Him deal with your sin totally. And Christ signifies that He's the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the king. So, as we look at the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, you see their deviations. And let's spell it out. The first deviation in verse 3 is that if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ? The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation are the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the red letters. You don't love the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ if you read only the New Testament or just the Psalms or only your favorite passages. And then you keep the Bible under your pillow like Linus blanket or to keep away the ghosts or to take away your fear. Jesus revealed himself in all the scriptures. And in those days, all the scriptures were just the full Old Testament. To his disciples on that road to Emmaus. You'll find that in Luke chapter 24. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses, that's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, minor and major prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus thought that all the scriptures were about him. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the words of Christ are to fill you in all wisdom. And the words of Christ include the Psalms, which is part of the Old Testament. Look at that verse. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Teaching that is not in keeping with or adds to the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is a deviation. It is a moving away from. It is a corruption. It is wrong to do that. It's a deviation from the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in application, don't tolerate even family members and relatives, however close you are to them, however highly respected they are, however highly placed they may be, even in the church, who deviate from or add anything that is not in the Bible. Your children should know that you protect yourself. It must be visible to them. You need to demonstrate it by your intolerance of wrong teaching, deviations, that you protect yourself and them from wrong teaching. You need to be a Berean Christian. And you find the basis for being a Berean Christian in Acts chapter 17 verse 11, where it says, now these Jews of Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they first received the word with all eagerness, and then they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So we look at those deviations. It's away from, first of all, the first deviation from the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's their second deviation? Not just false teachers, but those who in any way hold on to wrong teaching. Their second deviation, again in verse 3 of our passage, and the teaching that accords with, that syncs with, synchronizes with, that is in keeping with godliness. That simply means sound doctrine is not a conversation piece for discussions and debates and seminars. And we boastfully say we have the doctrines of grace, or we are Reformed, we are Calvinistic, we are whatever. Don't hide your sloppy living out these doctrines by holding on to weighty labels. However many Bible verses may be used, however respected the preacher or preachers may be, if the teaching does not make you long for and actually become godly, then that teaching is not from God. Period. No further discussion. Sound doctrine must make you godly. Underline that. Sound doctrine must make you godly. Jesus actually commanded this. This is part of the Great Commission. Look at it as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus told his disciples, go therefore and make disciples. That's the emphatic verb there. The action, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, teaching them not just doctrines and content, but to observe, to obey. How much? All. Underline that word. All things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to make disciples. Preachers and teachers are to make disciples, not just give information and a lot of Bible verses and earn a reputation for themselves. Oh, you know, he knows the Bible so much. He knows all the doctrine so much. I have learned so much doctrine. That's really pride. That's really promoting a human and making him into an icon. And that's idolatry. We have to make disciples. We have to make people obedient to everything that is commanded in the whole Bible, not just sections. Don't be a lopsided, obedient Christian, only obeying whatever you little you know. Why is obedience so important? Because only obedience will make you godly. Turn to Titus, where in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul talks about himself, his identity. He's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And then what does he say? Which accords with godliness. The truth which accords with godliness. His whole being a slave of Christ, God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to bring faith to the people, knowledge of the truth to the people. It's all about godliness. Peter writes in his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 3, that God's divine power has granted us all things for what? Life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. And God, who called us to his own glory and excellence, we will share in his glory and we will be excellent in character. Eventually, but in the process of sanctification, more and more excellent than we are. How? By obedience that leads to godliness. In the same letter, 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things, everything that he has taught in the letter, are thus to be dissolved and the end of the world is going to happen. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What kind of people are you supposed to be? Not just people who can spout a lot of Bible verses and say, I know this and I know that. And we even pray and after a message say, thank you for the reminder. There's no conviction, there's no holiness and godliness. Because you're not allowing the Word of God to convict you. And you don't make notes, especially about, I'm falling short in this and that. And the other thing that was pointed out to me from the Bible. So they have their deviations away from the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, away from doctrine that accords with godliness. But then move on in the text. Such people, or he, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. What is he? He is a puffed up person. So we are looking not only at their deviations, but now in verse 4, at their disposition. False teachers are puffed up with conceit. And what is conceit? But pride with a lot of spicing. You know, a lot of spicing, and all these spices are full of these ingredients: self-importance, narcissism, arrogance and egotism. They strut around like peacocks in fancy clothes with dramatic gestures, promoting their achievements, their travels, opinions, events, books. Some also water from the Holy Land, and whoever, I don't know who made Israel into the Holy Land. Whoever did that doesn't really understand the holiness of God. They promote oil or water that they're blessed for healing. They promote trinkets and various other nonsensical stuff to bless the donor, but actually enrich themselves. Our text adds that they understand nothing. Look at it in verse 4. They understand nothing. They're just puffed up with this conceit. And they really know nothing. It's not that God thinks they're not smart. They're pretty smart. But God is emphasizing in this text that they know nothing about Him and His truth. They're not concerned about being imitators of God. There are only false claims about all this. Go back to Romans chapter 1. That's very important. Verse 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. And since, verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Look at all the things that verse 21, 22 and 28 say about the mind. And please understand the seat of being that influences everything you are and do, consciously or unconsciously, is your mind, the way you think. And what happened to them? I'm reading from our text, chapter 6, verse 4. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. An unhealthy craving. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, and verse 28, where it uses the word perverted desire. Futile, debased, reprobate, darkened minds. Their intelligence, their smartness is sick, spiritually sick and perverted. It's heartbreaking. They think themselves wise, but in God's sight, and so also in our sight, you should understand, if you know the Bible, that they are morons, stupid, fools. The Bible uses these words. When I forsake God, when I don't believe in God, when I boast about being an atheist or an agnostic, I'm really an idiot. Because there's so much evidence. And remember, God again and again says they are without excuse. Let's not soften the blows. It's time Christians had the courage of our convictions and stand in the marketplace, in the corporate world, in the academic world, and not be afraid of all this stuff that is thrown against God, mocks God. You're just wanting to be civil. Actually, you're only protecting your own skin. You don't want to lose your job. You don't want to lose your friends. You don't want to lose your family. You want to be thought of as a nice person. So just look at it. Because they are like that, perverted, sick in their smartness, they enjoy controversy. And they get picky, you know, and start nitpicking on words. And then they throw in original languages. This is the Hebrew, this is the Greek, this is what this big name says, this is what Reformed doctrine is. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 14 indicts them. Every man is stupid. That's the word of God. Without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. Can you imagine how? What would you call me if I was going to say I'm marrying my car and I start kissing my car and behaving with my car as if my car is my wife? You would say, you need to see a psychiatrist, at the least. You'd call me stupid, mad, idiot. And yet, when you worship an image, whether it's of Christ or Krishna, Our Lady of Valankani or Our Lady of Fatima or whatever else, some dead piece of mud or wood or brass, and you say, this is God. That's what God's word is saying. You are a fool. You've lost your mind. You're not behaving sensibly. We move on in our text. And we see not only their desires are unhealthy cravings, but they have unhealthy consequences, which produce, see, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. 5 consequences. The first is envy. And what is envy? Envy is bitter jealousy. You said, I look at someone when I have envy. You think, when you see someone, and you think, you should be in personality and character, or have in things what someone else has. That's envy. Envy eats you up. The second is dissension. The next evil that sows ideas into people's minds, divides people into cliques and lobbies that fight each other. Even in the church, division, dissension. Then there is slander, which is blasphemy. I have to think of slander as blasphemy, because while the worst blasphemy is against God, slander has the intention of killing a person's reputation. Evil suspicions is another sinfully devastating relationship breaker. All these five consequences are relationship destroyers. They break your relationships. It is evil to speculate suspiciously about somebody else. Oh, he is thinking dirty. She is thinking dirty about me. Destructive. They want to destroy me. It's always wrong to speculate and suspect someone has perverted intentions against you. Why does that happen? The fifth result, look at that text in the verse, it's still up on the screen, is creating and contributing to constant friction between people. You throw things and you say something even when the other person is present, and then there is friction between people, conflict. Be part of such a group or church is an affront. It's against God. The verse ends with exactly what Romans chapter 1 verses 21, 22 and 28 say. Look at our text and compare it with Romans. It says such people are depraved in mind, not only depraved in mind, but deprived of the truth. You better believe it. These are serious accusations from God. Not only do they have unhealthy cravings and that lead to unhealthy consequences, they have an unhealthy concern. And it's a selfish concern. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They think godliness will get them somewhere in status, but also money. Those who use religion in such evil and ungodly ways may make people feel good about themselves. And that's why people flock to them. Because there's this feel good stuff that is being churned out. You feel good about yourself. But who gets the money? Those false teachers, ungodly teachers. The fact of the matter is, no godman or guru is poor anywhere in the world of any kind. No godman or guru is poor. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. It matters not, Christian godmen of the evil kind, even Christian godmen of the evil kind, those who teach things deviant from the teachings of Jesus, not only the teachings of Jesus, but also godliness. The teacher might teach all the right doctrines, but if he is not godly, and he doesn't produce godliness in you, he or she has only one aim: to become rich. That has captivated their imagination, their mind. They are so creative. And so Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 verse 15, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of Acts of the Apostles. Look at verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves. That's dangerous. these false teachers that amass wealth and deviate from the words, sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and do not have godliness for themselves or for you. They are fierce wolves. They will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They will tear up the church. And it says further, where they come from, they are from among yourselves. Within the local church will spring up false teachers. False teachers. And it might be through one-on-one so-called discipleship. Lead you astray. Giving you books that are wrong teaching. So you have to be careful. Be a Berean Christian. They will arise from among you speaking twisted things. Look at it. Twisted means there is a lot of truth in it and there is a little twist. To draw away the disciples after them. They want people to follow them so that they can become great and rich. So we've looked at the counterfeit teaching that breeds ungodliness, deviations, disposition, and desires. Now we look at contentment that comes with godliness. Verses 6 to 8. You please understand one thing. Discontent will not remedy your imaginary lacks. Discontent will not remedy your imaginary lacks. However, godliness will help you cope with all that you really lack. Godliness will help you cope. You may not get it, but it'll help you cope with what you really lack. Discontentment stunts your spiritual growth, and you wallow and drown in that very, very throttling thing called anxiety. Worry, worry, worry. So let's look at it. First of all, as we turn to verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is profitable. Great gain. What does discontent do? You mess up your relationships when you feed your disgruntlement. Disgruntlement about the family you are born or married into. You're disgruntled about the people in your school and college. You do not get along with people at work. If you waste your time listening to the Joyce Meyers, Dinakarans, Hinds, Osteens, and their many clones, Indians or otherwise, you will be misled into thinking that God wants you to be blessed with health, wealth, and a good life. Those kind of bad teaching. Shamelessly justifies such selfish pursuits with a lot of Bible verses taken out of context. A smorgasbord of books, online videos, classes, courses on self-improvement, self-image, marriage, fitness, beauty, personality development, counseling, they all beckon you. Come, come. A lot that you have learned or are being taught in schools, colleges, and the corporate world, you have sessions, don't you? Even at your workplace. And that's the culture of the workplace. Awakens dissatisfaction, and you call it ambition. Growth. career growth. That makes you think, you start thinking that you deserve to get more. You deserve it. And then when you get it, by hook or by crook, you say, by the grace of God, I got it. It is God's will. No thorough introspection of motives, examining your heart. What are your real motivations? Is it godliness? You know, you can cripple your life with discontentment in what you are, how you look, how much you have. What does our text say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness makes you content. Not lazy, but content. We'll deal with that a little bit more. It is important, therefore, that you invest more time cultivating godly wealth. Godliness, it's wealth. Invest more time cultivating godly wealth than making yourself money wealthy, money rich. Verse 7 of our passage tells us, for we brought nothing into the world. You got it. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Contentment factors in these realities. Factors it into godliness. I mean, contentment realizes that this is the truth. You brought nothing in and you'll take nothing out. You have seen enough births to know that babies are born naked. They bring nothing. And you've been to enough funerals to know that the dead go to the next world with nothing. Even the fancy clothes on the dead body, the flowers, the cologne, and the coffin all decay. They don't take it to the next world. We even agree with Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 15. Look at it. It says, and he came from his mother's womb. As he came, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Yeah, that's true. Yet we accumulate things instead of trusting God. And we've got all the reasoning, logic to accumulate. And at death it is left behind for others who might use it well or unwisely. And that's exactly what the second chapter of this wonderful book called Ecclesiastes says. Turn to it. Chapter 2 verses 18 and 19, it says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. And if you look at yourself, you get tired, don't you, of working day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out. Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He's not only tired of working, but when he thinks, you know, I'm going to leave all this behind. I mean, I've earned a lot. I'm going to leave it behind. Even my son may end up being foolish. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled. He will just get it on a silver or gold or platinum spoon. I toiled. I used my wisdom under the sun. And so the preacher says this is also vanity. So think about it. Contentment factors in this, that you will take nothing away just like you brought nothing. Someone else will inherit it, and who knows whether he'll be wise or foolish in the way he uses what you worked hard for. And then verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now that's what a godly man says. What does he say? If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. No, but we must have five suits and so many pairs of footwear, ladies, men, saris. We need, you know, two bedrooms is not enough. Now, you know, we've had career growth. We must have a bigger house, bigger EMI. I mean, it looks good in the income tax returns also to have bigger EMIs. I don't know how you think, but the godly man, verse 8, thinks, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And you might say, well, that is really being non-ambitious. That's in the Bible. What are you going to do with the Bible verse like that? Now, we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, because there the Apostle Paul speaks about having learned the secret of being content. Now, this is really important because it takes us to a philosophical culture of his world that also has influenced our thinking, our worldview. And many times we are influenced by how the world thinks without recognizing it. We are not so thoughtful. Now, let's read the text first. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned. That's important. I've learned. So he was engaging with the Stoic philosophy and then comparing it with what happened when he came to Christ. See, he was a very intelligent man. He must have been a very highly thoughtful thinker. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. In any or every circumstance. Or every part of this text is important. I have learned the secret. See, there is a secret to learn of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, you may know only verse 13 and have used it wrongly. Let's correct our understanding of this whole thing. The secret of being content, learning that secret, and the use of this word, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus hit the same nail hard on your head when he commanded you not to worry about what? What you eat or drink and where. See, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 8, we will be content with food and drink and clothing. Paul learned the secret of contentment. So what is Paul doing? Paul spoke of learning the secret of contentment in the book of Philippians. Paul was countering the Stoics' understanding. They used to use words like, it is God's will, God is sovereign, wrongly, just as many of you. The Stoics actually were repressing desire, repressing it, to be content. Don't desire. That's what the Buddha learned as he sat under the Bodhi tree. And he says he got enlightened. His enlightenment led him to teach suppression, repression. All those who refer to kismet, destiny, fate, are in the same basket of thinkers. Stoics, Buddhism, and all these people. All such thinking is man-centered, it's humanistic, and totally powerless to make you godly or really content. And these ideas are so subtle that many born-again Christians are fooled and speak of God's will and sovereignty, as if They are fatalistic. I know what to do, it is God's will. Are what to do, it is kismat. Are what to do, it is God is sovereign. We can't help it. See? You may think it's Christian to say it. Biblical. No. Happily, I found my old notes on Philippians where I remember putting in these quotes, paragraphs from Barclay, William Barclay, comparing the Stoics' perspective and what the Bible is really teaching about being content. Now listen very carefully, and I begin the quote. Paul uses one of the great words of pagan ethics, autarkes, autarkes. And that Greek word means to be entirely self-sufficient. Autarkeia. It was the highest aim of Stoic ethics. By the Stoics meant a state of mind in which a man was absolutely independent, separated himself from all things and of all people. They proposed to reach that state by a certain pathway of the mind, that you control your thinking in such a way. So first they proposed to eliminate all desire. Eliminate it. The Stoics rightly believed that contentment did not consist in possessing much, but in wanting little. If you want to make a man happy, they said, add not to his possession, but take away from his desires. Socrates was once asked, who was the wealthiest man? He answered, he who is content with least, for autarkia is nature's wealth. The Stoics believed that the only way to contentment was to abolish all desire until a man had come to a stage when nothing and no one was essential to him. Not only did they propose to eliminate all desire, they also proposed to eliminate all emotions. Until a man had come to a stage when he did not care what happened either to himself or to anyone else. Another philosopher called Epictetus said, begin with a cup or a household utensil. Are you listening? If that breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Graduate onto yourself. And if you are hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you will come to a stage when you will watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. The Stoic aim was to abolish every feeling of the human heart. This was to be done by a deliberate act of will, which saw in everything the will of God. This is the will of God. It's kismet, see? The Stoic believed that literally nothing could happen which was not the will of God. That's destiny. That's fatalistic thinking. However painful it might be, however disastrous it might seem, it was God's will. He's sovereign. It was therefore useless to struggle against it. How can you resist God's will, His sovereignty? A man must steel himself into accepting everything. Now let me add this. Quote is over. Many Christians, as I've already said, misunderstand the sovereignty of God and hold to a Stoic view of both sovereignty of God and the will of God. I go back to the quote. In order to achieve contentment, the Stoics abolished all desire and eliminated all emotions. Love was rooted out of life. Caring was forbidden. One Bible teacher, T.R. Glover, said, the Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it peace. No feelings. We see at once, I'm continuing the quote, we see at once the difference between the Stoics and Paul in the book of Philippians. The Stoic said, please listen carefully, the Stoic said, I will learn contentment by a deliberate act of my own will. But Paul says, I can do all things, contentment in want or in abundance. I can do it. I can be content in every situation through Christ who strengthens me. For the Stoic, contentment was a human achievement. For Paul, it was a divine gift. The Stoic was self-sufficient. Paul was God-sufficient. You see the difference? Continuing the quote, Stoicism failed because it was inhuman. I would add, it was powered by man. Humanistic. Christianity, back to the quote, Christianity succeeded because it was rooted in the living and personal God. Paul could face anything because in every situation he had Christ. The man who walks with Christ can cope with anything, any situation. End quote. Philippians chapter 4 verse 13 is not about being strengthened to do whatever you want to do and find it hard to do. No. Don't misuse that verse. It is specifically about being strengthened to be content. Paul learned contentment in every situation through Christ who strengthens him. So can you. We come finally to craving that leads to ungodliness. There is a craving in every human heart, even the born again Christian, that leads you to compromise on your godliness. Verses 9 and 10. This is so important, so important. Don't be in denial, please. Let it hit you hard. The Bible doesn't condemn anyone for being rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. So was Nicodemus. Paul was a rich man. He was a businessman. He could offer to buy Roman citizenship. He could offer help to his companions for their travel. The Bible doesn't condemn anyone for being rich. Condemns the desire to be rich. The desire. And says it is destructive. The Bible doesn't condemn the possession of money. It is the love of money which is the root of all evil. Not a few, but all kinds, categories, variations of evil. Now let's look at the desire to be rich. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You know, this is the value of expository preaching. You can't blame the preacher for choosing his pet peeve or subject. You go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and it comes somewhere along the line to hit you hard. See, this verse is very important. You may not be rich. You may never become rich, but you long to be rich. You want to be rich. You desire to be rich. Look at the text. It doesn't say you may fall into temptation. It says you will fall into temptation. What is the temptation? You start envying the rich and their nice homes. Every time a Mercedes or a BMW passes by, ooh, wow, I know that brand, you know. And secretly, maybe you wish you had one, huh? Sports car. Or the grand vacations to exotic places. I mean, I wish I could go to Europe. Sometimes we even think of all the rich Christian workers from overseas who can travel so much. Even executives may not be able to travel. Christian workers. So you envy the rich, those who have. And it'll subtly eat you up and you begin to work with growth ideas. When's the next appraisal? Is your main goal in your job? You may deny this and act spiritual, but your desire to be well off drives you. That's your motivation. Honestly and deeply examine yourself. Tear yourself from this desire. Because it not may, but will be a temptation. And the word snare means trap. It'll trap you into distraction and rob you of a no compromise godliness. A compromise godliness is what much of many Christians have. But the desire to be rich will rob you of a no compromise godliness. God is warning you that your desire to be rich is a snare and will lead you to more. Look at that text. It'll lead you to more senseless and harmful desires. I mean, do I have to interpret the words senseless and harmless desires? You can work it out for yourself. Eventually, one day, what'll happen? One day, you will find yourself drowning in spiritual regrets and eternal loss. You know the word destruction in that text? Verse 9, the word destruction refers to damnation. How much time is spent in the homes of all of you who desire to be rich? Do you have time to nurture godliness in your spouse, in your children? Be involved in things that are godly. Where is the time? You have to make money. Not just to make ends meet, but to have a little extra. And you're hoarding, accumulating. Go back to all those verses in Ecclesiastes. Move on to verse 10. For the love of money. First it was the desire for riches. Now it is the love of money. It's the root of all kinds. Not one kind, but all kinds. Varieties of evils. It is through this craving, it says. Craving. That some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves. That word is very strong, pierced themselves. It's like taking a spear and pushing it into your heart with many pangs. Pangs are hurts. It's all self-inflicted, by the way. The love of money. You may or may not have much money. But you love it. You love it. Therefore, you're desiring it. Therefore, you find it hard to donate, to give it away. You're insecure about money. I mean, this is God's word. This is not my opinion. It is hard to find a person who does not love money. How long should I wait for it to convict you? Your desire for money and the insecurity that happens to you when you don't have it can lead to a deep craving for it. Oh, and it combines with anxiety. You lose focus of your values, ethics, morals. And you know what eventually happens? You lose your first love for Jesus. And that's exactly what happened to the Ephesian church that Jesus sent a letter to in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. What did he say to the Ephesian church? I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. Oh Jesus, I love you. Do you really? You desire and you love money. No man can serve two masters. No, you can't. Not my words, not my opinion. Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Please don't try to be wiser than Jesus. That's found in Luke chapter 18 verse 25. Read it 100 times. It's up there in the screen. It's in your Bibles. Make a note to have it branded in your heart. Together with Revelation chapter 3 verse 17, where the Laodicean church received a letter from Jesus. And he says, but you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. That's exactly what happens when you have what you craved for, money. Not realizing that you are wretched spiritually, pitiable spiritually, poor spiritually, blind and naked spiritually. Compromised. And all compromised Christians, born again, with a lot of theology and labels, are compromised because of the desire for riches and the love of money. And you compromise, compromise, compromise. And the church is not growing. The church is not growing. May have numbers, but it has not got depth. Spiritual depth. You can deceive yourself and others. And I am so tired of people measuring godliness by words. You hear a great preacher. He preaches and preaches and preaches with all the sound doctrine in the world. You say, what a godly man. And you don't know how he is at home. You talk to one another in your home groups and everyone knows so much, but how are you at in your private life, in your family life? How godly are your children? So you can deceive yourself and others that you are deeply godly, but the Bible is clear that if you desire to be rich and if you love money, you are not godly. You need to honestly examine your heart on this and be serious about examining your motives. Don't end up with agonizing regrets that will be extremely unbearable. Don't pierce your heart. Those piercing pangs are self-inflicted. You lose your family, you lose your children, you lose your own spiritual life. Or your spiritual life is bland, tasteless, meaningless, boring. What a waste of toil. All your hard-working life is when you finally lose the most valuable things because you pursued not godliness with contentment in the sound words of Jesus, but you pursued wealth and status, desire for money, and the love of money is definitely a lack of trust in God. True Christians trust in God alone, alone, not God and whatever. And so I end with a text from Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, it says, keep your life free. You know what free means? Completely from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, we only use the words at the end. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we put it up in the wall. It's not I will never leave you or forsake you in a vacuum. It is when you trust me by being free from the love of money. When you are content with what you have, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the question is, do you really know Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned to Him with all your heart? Wept in deep brokenness, contrite heart, and said, I know what kind of a sinner I am, Lord. And I know only you, Lord Jesus, died for my sins as a full payment, so that you have the capacity, the basis, the right to forgive me and cleanse me from all my sin. I want to be your disciple. I want to surrender my life to you. The Lord bless you. Amen.